We've been reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And we've reached, I think, although my memory is very vague, somewhere round about the end of chapter 23. And although this may be a bit repetitive, I want to give some sort of historical introduction. And we've got to remember here in Jeremiah that we were dealing with the history of a specific nation, Judah, the southern kingdom, over many, many years. And over a great many of these years, more than we tend to remember, there was the ministry of Jeremiah. And in the nation, politically, economically, and spiritually, things were going from bad to worse. It wasn't a static situation. It was evidently going from bad to worse. And Jeremiah, in his ministry, speaking God's word, addressed that specific situation and interpreted that situation for the people. In other words, as Jeremiah delivered all his messages from God, he was really saying, now, this is how you have to think about and understand and respond to the situation that you find yourself in. If we were to look away back to Jeremiah chapter 1, the beginning, it speaks about the words of Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. Now here's the historical context. In the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the beginning, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, and carried on until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah. You see, there's the descent, the family descent among the kings. Now, Josiah began his ministry. Good King Josiah, remember, rediscovered the word of God in the house of God and all that kind of thing. Josiah began his ministry, I think, in the year 639 before Christ. And after Josiah had been king for 13 years, Jeremiah's ministry began. In due time, Josiah died, good King Josiah, and Jehoiakim became king, and that's the year 609. Before Christ. And Jehoiakim was put on the throne by the king of Egypt. Because you see, such was the state of the nation that the strong power of Egypt had invaded Judah, and the people like Daniel and company, were carted away into exile and ended up in Babylon. Oh, you say, why Babylon? Well, you see, things were happening. Egypt invaded, and this puppet king Jehoiakim was put on the throne by the king of Egypt. But then a few years later, 3 years later, 3 or 4 years later, the empire of Babylon became powerful and knocked Egypt for six and invaded Judah and carted Daniel and his friends away into Babylon. So you see, we are dealing with a world situation in which empires are rising and falling. Kings are being dethroned, there are revolutions, there are military coups and all that kind of thing. It has a contemporary ring about it. And Jehoiakim lasted not all that long. And his son, Jehoiakim, his other name is Jeconiah, He came to the throne in the year 597 before Christ. And as we read in the book of Chronicles, he lasted, so it says in the Bible, 3 months and 10 days. And that was the finish of him. And he was carted away to Babylon. Very ignominious end for a king. And at the same time, the prophet Ezekiel was carted away to Babylon. I don't know what Jeremiah's reaction to that was. Maybe Jeremiah thought, I could have done with him. I need support. Ah, but says God, my people in Babylon, they need a minister. And it was at that time that a whole lot or most of the sacred vessels from the Jewish temple in Jerusalem were carted away to Babylon. And eventually there came Zedekiah, the last king, who came to the throne 597 years before Christ. And 10 years later, Jerusalem fell, and the city was reduced to ruin, the temple was destroyed, and the final lot of exiles were carted away to Babylon. Now, throughout all that spell, or most of that spell, covering 39 years, Jeremiah was God's spokesman. 39 years in a situation in which the nation was going from bad to worse. 39 years during which the spiritual life of the nation, their attitudes, their practices, were going from bad to worse. If ever a minister had a hard slog, it was Jeremiah. And he was a sensitive man who felt things very, very deeply. Several times in the course of my preparation, I turned back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 at verse 11, and this is what I read, referring to Zedekiah, the last king, and in Jeremiah's prophecy from chapter 22 onwards, most of the messages seem to be addressed to King Zedekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 at verse 11. When Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and down through the preceding 20 years and more, there had been biblical ministry by a man of God like Jeremiah. But Zedekiah the king, verse 12, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He didn't deny God. The Lord was his God. That was his official position. But his life did not concur with what he claimed to be his faith. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, he didn't treat God's prophet rightly. Nor did he take the prophet seriously. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God that he wouldn't rebel. He gave an oath to Nebuchadnezzar, I accept the terms, you've invaded our country, you let me stay on the throne, I'll accept your terms. He was an Old Testament Saddam Hussein. Oh yes, accept terms. And then with gay abandon ignored them. He rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice how deliberate it is. This is not a case of ignorance. This is a case of a man knowing perfectly clearly what he ought to do, in relation to God and refusing to do it. All the leading priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent, this is reviewing history, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his word and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his own people, till there was no remedy. And that's how we come to Jeremiah chapter 24. And here we are at the stage of the beginning of the last 10 years of Judah's existence as a nation. Remember I said earlier that Zedekiah came to the throne, and 10 years later, Jerusalem collapsed, was destroyed, and the temple was razed to the ground. The last 10 years of Judah's existence as a nation. Now try to imagine, if you were in that situation, try to imagine the thoughts of the nation, if they thought. Do you think our nation is thinking about the significance of what's happening in our own day and generation? I don't think so. What were the thoughts of the leaders of the nation? Were they in any sense considering how they stood with God and how they were dealing with God? Not a bit. Neither are our leaders. Try to imagine the thoughts of Jeremiah. He had been preaching for more than 20 years. What was it all for? What was he accomplishing? Can you not imagine how dejected he must have been at times? How he must have felt, I've poured out my heart. Lord, Lord, I've preached every sermon you've given me to preach, and they haven't moved an inch. Can you imagine people, well, maybe not the nation, maybe not the leaders, but Jeremiah, saying, what does it all mean? There were already many in exile. How much did Jeremiah know of them and their reactions? I don't know. I don't despise or devalue these ancient civilizations. If they could produce some of the wonderful things that they produced, I'm quite sure they had some method of communicating internationally. Had Jeremiah any idea at all that some of his fellow Jews who had been carted away to Babylon had already begun to evidence a change of heart? Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Oh, they wept. They wept, I think, because they were becoming aware that it was their sins and their rebellions and their failures that had brought Zion to such a predicament. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs. Our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the song. They said, oh, we've heard about you Jews and your male voice choirs. Sing some. Oh, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing the songs of our God when we've made such an awful mess of serving our God? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, Let my right hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Oh, that's just a reflection of the story of the prodigal in the far country when he began to say, how many servants in my father's house are far better off than I am. Did Jeremiah have any idea that this work of God's Spirit was producing this kind of change of heart among the captives in Babylon? I don't know. Maybe somebody should have told Jeremiah, but they didn't. And that must have grieved God, who wanted his prophet to be encouraged. Did Jeremiah have any idea at all of what was going on in Babylon, as we have it recorded, for example, in the first chapter of the book of Daniel? Can you imagine Jeremiah's heartbreak? I think I've said it like this before. When all the best people in his youth fellowship were carted away captive to Babylon, all these young growing men that he had such hope for. Oh, can you imagine Jeremiah saying, oh Lord, this ministry is wearing me down, but oh, look at these fellows. Oh, they'll come forward and take front rank when I'm not able to do it. And then they were carted away to Babylon. Did Jeremiah have any idea what was going on? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, handsome and skillful and wisdom, endowed with knowledge, all the people with high IQs and with real capacities and personality, and competent to serve in the king's palace and to teach them the letters and the language of the Chaldeans. See, here's the process of conditioning. This is the process of eradicating by a ruthless program of education and psychological conditioning to eradicate everything godly out of these young men. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the rich food which the king ate and of the wine which he drank. They were to be educated. That's an interesting phrase, or an interesting word. They were to be educated. Hitler used that technique, and Stalin used that technique. They were to be educated for 3 years. Their minds brought into subjection. Maybe Jeremiah had some idea of what empires like Babylon did with their captives. Just as nations nowadays know what other nations do when people are captured. They were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel and his companions. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them, notice, he changed their names. I'm told by the commentaries that all these men in some form or another had God in their names. Daniel, E-L, God. Eradicate God from their very names, from their awareness. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. It's a great story, isn't it? I have to get back to Jeremiah. Can you imagine Jeremiah praying for these young men? Lord, Lord, keep them. And when he finishes prayers, being human like the rest of us, he maybe sit at his evening meal and think, oh, I wonder how they're getting on. I'm worried about them. Why we commit people to God in prayer and then worry about them, I'm not just quite sure, but... Yes, I see from your faces you do it as well as I do it. But you see, Jeremiah's prayers were being answered. But did he know? Did anybody tell Jeremiah? Did any of them write a letter to Jeremiah? Telling Jeremiah that though things were against them, they were standing their ground. You know the rest of the stories in the beginning of Daniel. I can imagine Jeremiah, if eventually he found out about it. Well, if these lads are able to do that, my labor is not in vain in the Lord. I've said all that. Taking a long time to say it, really. Mind you, chapter 24 is short, so we'll get through it. In order to point to the lesson, it's a very important lesson, we must never interpret God's work in terms of one locality or one phase. We've said before, most people say that Jeremiah in his long ministry, he had no converts. That's a sweeping statement, isn't it? There are folk like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, to name but a few. He didn't know he had any converts. That's a different thing altogether, you see. This is why it says in the New Testament in a different context, judge nothing before the time. So whether it's in an individual's life, or a congregation's life, or a denomination's life, never interpret or evaluate God's work in terms of one locality or one phase. Because if we do, we'll come to the wrong conclusions. After chapter 24 and verse 1, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, that's Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. This is about the year 597 before Christ. Together with the princes of Judah, the craftsmen and the smiths, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Notice, Nebuchadnezzar carted away a whole lot of the princes of Judah, possibly because he thought of them as possible troublemakers. The kind of people who might sort of stir up the morale of the people and muster a bit of rebellion. He said, oh, well, we'll sort that. We won't give them the chance. So off they went. And the craftsmen and the smiths, skilled tradesmen. Because you see, the emperors of Babylon, as ancient history testifies, were all very enthusiastic about building. And building bigger and bigger and more glorious and more glorious. And you see, a lot of the Jews were very, very clever, very skilled, very competent. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, well, here's all these top-class craftsmen. And I'll get them all without having to pay them wages. So off they went. And after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had done that, says Jeremiah, the Lord showed me this vision. I'm glad that God speaks to us now in more simple ways than these visions. And I think I've got a grudge against God for speaking in the vision of Revelation chapter 20. And if you think the earlier chapters were difficult, just wait till tomorrow night. If anybody at all feels constrained of God to expound Revelation chapter 20, please let me know and we'll make the appropriate arrangements. So the Lord showed Jeremiah this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord.
And no doubt Jeremiah thought, what on earth does this mean? One basket had very good figs, like the first ripe figs, top quality. But the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I think the Lord maybe had a smile on his face when he said that. And Jeremiah, being a sensible sort of chap, was very honest with God and said, I see figs, the good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten. Sort of back to square one, up to God now. But you know, when you read these little verses, you may want to do as I've done. I've written into the margin of my Bible from the Sermon on the Mount, if salt has lost its savour, it's no use for anything. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Now God is speaking to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah very possibly seems to have been of the mind that there was still a bit of hope. No doubt he was aware that more exiles would be carried away to Babylon. But he thought, well, oh, surely the Lord will leave some. There's always a remnant left. And we'll have them to build for the future. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. That would make Jeremiah scratch his head. That's not how he had assessed the situation, you see. Yes, numbers had gone down. Yes, lots of people had moved away and all that kind of thing. Not willingly, but under compulsion. But, oh, Jeremiah, hope that there are these left. No, says God. Like these good figs, so I will regard as good and therefore usable the exiles from Judah whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes upon them for good. I think what we said about Psalm 137 was valid. You see, the Lord knows the hearts of people. He knew that their hearts were changing already. I set my eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will plant them and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And Jeremiah, you don't know this, but the work of grace has begun already. That's quite a thought. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Those sent away, out of sight, perhaps regarded by the other people as having been rejected because they were so sinful, they were the hope for the future. God said, you are my people for the future. And because of that, I'm not prepared to leave you in this situation any longer. Because this situation would corrupt you. I suppose if your mind works the same as mine, you don't need my help to apply all of this in a contemporary way. They were the hope for the future. They were scattered. They had no congregation. They had no temple. They had no building. While back home in Judah, in Jerusalem, the city was still standing, and the temple was still standing. And the people who were there were of the mind, nobody's going to close us down. That's what they were saying. Oh yes, they said, we know things are bad just now, but this is God's place. God's hand's been upon this place for a long time. We're all right. It'll not collapse completely. God will not close us down. But they were wrong. As I pointed out earlier in that Psalm 137, the truth of the situation was that the exiles were already being shocked into repentance. They were coming to their senses. They were beginning to say to themselves, we were sitting very lightly to our spiritual privileges and to our spiritual responsibilities. We were sitting very complacently with regard to our relationship with God and our worship of God and our service of God. And you know, complacency and casualness and carelessness are terrible spiritual diseases. They really are. And already the exiles were being shocked into repentance. And over a long spell of years, gradually, they were purged of idolatry. When they eventually came back at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, yes, they still sinned lots of sins, but they never got mixed up in idolatry again. And they were being shaken out of their complacency and being prepared for the future. And you see, we have to recognize it, that God doesn't need a place, but he needs a people. And that he might have a people, he plans ahead. And that's the way that we all have to think about our lives, not just applying it to younger folk. God is preparing us for his future. And this is why it's so important that we should be learning what God is teaching. And if these Jews had been willing to learn it in Judah and Jerusalem, they might never have been carted away to Babylon. But they were. Let's read the rest of the verses we've just time before we finish. Verse 8. Well, I suppose we could go over these earlier verses 4 to 7. Any time that I come across a repetition of I will, I will, I will, oh, my heart just thrills. It trembles a bit sometimes because I'm aware that God can be very serious about what he wants to make us. I will, I will, I will, I will. Verse 8. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, they're no use, so will I tread Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them, until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their fathers. But you see, these people in Jerusalem didn't think they were bad figs. They thought they were the ones who had stood firm. They were the ones who said when Jeremiah prayed, No, Jeremiah, you've got it wrong. That's not going to happen. They assumed that they were the significant people for the future. But they weren't. They were totally irrelevant. As I quoted earlier, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, salt that has lost its savor is no use for anything. Now, these people in Judah and Jerusalem were a people who had been richly blessed, richly privileged, richly ministered to, and richly used in the past. But a people like that can go wrong, and very often it is because of complacency. Of course, a people who have gone wrong can be restored. And it was the commentators that pointed me back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 at verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 25. When you beget children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a graven image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long upon it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of men's hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. That really means, you know, that if you don't set your heart to seek the Lord here in Sandyford, where you like to be, the Lord will take you away and put you in a situation that is not at all to your liking, so that there you might learn to seek the Lord. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not fail you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. And I believe that it would be the remembrance of passages like that that would form at least part of the foundation of Jeremiah's prayers for his people in respect of the future. God preparing his people for the future. But some people, like Jacob, spend most of their lives wrestling against God. Some, like David, are persecuted and harried, and then they come to their place of real service. And some, like David, after coming to their real sphere and time of usefulness, become complacent, as David became complacent, and he fell when he sinned his great sin. And some, as here in this short chapter of Jeremiah, some forfeit their future service because of complacency and stubbornness. I have references here. I don't know, we haven't time to turn them up. But I've been doing notes in this past week, finishing off our studies in the prophecy of Micah. Let me read you the last few words of Micah. Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Thou wilt show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Who is a God like thee? You're the same in Hosea, where God says, I can't give you up. Towards the end of Hosea, God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. And the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, and you'll read all about this in the record, if you read the record. Joel, chapter 2, verse 25, where God says, I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. And that means that such will be God's goodness that there will be neither sign of or remembrance of these wasted, barren years. What a God. What a God. Let's sing again before we pray. Again from the long psalm. Psalm number 119, and we sing the section verses 33 to 40, and the tune is St. Thomas. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine. Psalm 119, verses 33 to 40, the tune St. Thomas.